Mr. Matt, and a good morning to you all, and to those of you who are joining us online, we welcome you. Well, it is a great privilege and a joy to stand here today and to share God's Word with you. Picture yourself in a place where you have no modern conveniences, no running hot water, no heating or air conditioning, no smartphones. You might have some extra clothing, but it's mainly the clothes on your back. Food is very basic, and often there's not enough. The year is 1942, and you're on the Philippine island of Luzon. But what's worse is that you are in an internment camp that's run by the Japanese army. All of the control you had is gone. You're separated from your family. You're surrounded by barbed wire. You live in a thatched hut, which provides some protection, but not much. And life in the camp is full of hardship and suffering. 80 years ago, this happened to thousands and thousands of people in the Philippines, and it even affected many Christian families who were missionaries. This was the reality for a man that my dad had the honor of knowing. His name was Reverend Rod Landis, and he and his wife, along with their three young children, were missionaries in the early 1940s when the Japanese invaded the Philippines. They were captured, placed in this camp, and as their situation got worse, there really wasn't a lot that they could do. But what they could do was to fold their hands, bow their heads, and pray. We're going to be looking today at a marvelous story in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, starting in verse 14. And in this passage, we're going to first see a problem that the disciples encounter. Then we'll look at the answer that Jesus has for that problem. And finally, we'll look at the answer that Jesus has for the disciples, and then what we can take from this passage. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, for the blessing of gathering together, not just to fellowship, but to worship you and praise you for who you are and for what you're doing. And Lord, we want to lift the Crimmins family to you, especially for Mr. Ron, as he lost his dear wife a few days ago. Please comfort them and be near to them during this time of grief. Give them your peace, Father. And Lord, we also ask that you would bless our time in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In Mark 9, verse 14, we are looking at what takes place immediately following the transfiguration. It's important to note that Jesus had picked Peter, James, and John, the big three of the 12 disciples, to follow him up on a high mountain. With the three gone, Jesus leaves the other nine disciples down in the valley. And on this mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them. For just a little while, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus like they had never seen him before. Mark 9:3 describes it as his garments becoming radiant and exceedingly white, as no launder on earth could whiten them. But on top of that, the three disciples noticed that Jesus had a couple of VIPs present. He was talking with Moses and Elijah. Now, we don't know how the three recognized Moses and Elijah. I don't think they had name tags. Maybe they did, but They recognized him somehow. And you can imagine, Peter, James, and John, like, whoa, that's Elijah, that's Moses. And Peter has an idea. He says to Jesus, let's build three shelters for you, for Elijah, and for Moses. The fact is that Peter wanted to stay on this mountain. And if we were in his shoes, we'd want to do the same thing. Why go back down to a world full of sin and pain when you can be on a mountain with Jesus, Elijah, and Moses? But Jesus is not going to do that. He will not stay on the mountain because there is work to be done. Something is happening down in the valley that Jesus will confront. It involves the rest of the disciples, a great crowd, some scribes, an unclean spirit, and a family. Take a look at verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, meaning the disciples, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. So right here, we see the problem. More specifically, this is the disciples' problem. When Jesus asked the disciples what's going on, a voice from the crowd speaks up, and the person speaking turns out to be a man, a father. And he has with him his son. And when we read this story in Luke, we read that this is his only son. And this unnamed father has a simple request. Please drive out this spirit that torments my son. When Mark writes this, he records in detail what state this boy is in. And if we were there, we would likely hear the pain in this father's voice as he tells Jesus what his son is going through. His son is mute when the demon is afflicting him. He's unable to speak. This demon slams him to the ground. For those of you who played football or hockey, you may relate to this better than most of us. The boy foams at the mouth. It's almost like this boy is afflicted with rabies. You know, there's a violent reaction physically that causes his saliva to just foam. The boy grinds his teeth, and this demon afflicts the boy like he was having a seizure, stiffens him out. He's rigid. And not only that, but in a few verses, this father will tell Jesus how the demon tries to kill this boy. In 22, it has often thrown him into both fire and water to destroy him. Many of you who are parents know far better than I what this father feels. To see your son or daughter suffer, to see them in pain, is unbearable. The pain a parent feels is often greater than what the child goes through. Pastor Tom Nelson once told the story of a father and a son that visited the ocean, and the son was out swimming in the water when he was suddenly caught by a riptide. And his father saw him being pulled down, pulled out to the sea. The boy couldn't stay afloat, and the father knew the ocean would overpower his son. But the father couldn't just stay on shore and watch. He dived into the surf and swam out into this riptide, knowing full well that it was probably too strong for him. But he would not let his son die alone. And in our text, we have a father and probably a mother somewhere that's going through tremendous pain at what has happened to their son. But somewhere along the line, this man heard about this teacher. He heard rumors that this rabbi, Jesus, has authority to cast out demons. So he takes his son to search for this teacher, hoping against hope that maybe this rabbi can bring peace to his family. But while he doesn't find Jesus, he finds the next best thing, the disciples. So he asks them, can you cast this demon out of my son? And this is where the disciples run into a problem. To understand the disciples' problem, we have to remember something that happened earlier in the book. In Mark 6, Jesus had sent the 12 disciples out on a mission. He sent them in pairs, and Mark specifically writes how Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits. But Jesus also commanded them, don't take any money or even any bread. Jesus rigs it so that as the 12 are traveling from place to place, they have to trust God to give them their daily bread. And the mission Jesus sent them on was greatly successful. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons. So back in Mark 9, the disciples are riding a win streak here. They have a track record of success against demons. And when this father asks them for help, they say, no problem. We got this. Piece of cake. Well, we don't see what they tried, but whatever it was, failed. And by the time Jesus shows up, the disciples have switched gears. In verse 14, a large crowd had assembled. The disciples had an audience, and it's like a showdown, you know, disciple versus demon. And with this crowd came some scribes. In the four Gospels, the scribes are often associated with the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they are representative of the religious Jews, and they happen to oppose Jesus. Here, they are arguing with the disciples. The scribes are the critics, the peanut gallery. I thought you disciples could handle this kind of stuff. What's the matter? Well, we have done it before. We can, you know, just give us a little bit of time. Well, we want to let you know we are all really impressed with what you're doing. How many of you have seen the movie Hoosiers? Anybody in here seen the movie Hoosiers? It's about a small Indiana high school basketball team in the 1950s that gets a new coach, Gene Hackman. But the thing is, the town fathers don't like Gene Hackman, especially the guy that Gene Hackman replaced, who was the interim coach. And in the first half of the movie, they're always kind of haranguing Hackman, you know, just waiting to see him fail, and they almost get him removed. And that's what came to mind when we see the scribes were arguing with the disciples. To the scribes, the disciples' failure to cast out this demon, it's music to their ears. The disciples thought, they're pretty great stuff, but they failed miserably. And how often can we fall into the same trap? Based on previous success, we can think, I got this, no sweat. Whether it's with our families, in ministry, at work, in different situations in life, we can think, we can do it. Not because of a trust or dependency on God, but because I can. We've done it before. And then we fall flat on our face, just like the disciples. But in verse 19, Jesus is there. And we're going to see Jesus' answer for this demon who is afflicting the boy, but also for the disciples of why they couldn't do it. In verse 19, Jesus responds to this father's plea. And when we read it, it seems kind of odd, you know. Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Now, why does Jesus ask those questions? If you read through the Gospels, you'll notice how few times Jesus sees faith. More often than not, he's asking the disciples, "Where is your faith? Ye of little faith." But do you remember when a Roman centurion asked Jesus to come, sends messengers, and he asks Jesus to come and heal his servant? And Jesus starts going on his way. And then the centurion sends messengers again and says, "I'm not even worthy for you to even come in my house. However, you can just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus marveled and he turned and he said, "Not even in Israel have I found such faith." And right here in Mark, Jesus is highlighting the lack of faith of the Jews. A Gentile centurion will believe who Jesus is, but the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're going to say Jesus casts out demons by Satan. So there is a lack of faith in Israel. But even in the midst of this unbelief, Jesus is still moved at the pain in this family. And he says, "Bring him to me." As soon as this demon gets in proximity to Christ, he throws the boy into a convulsion. And it says that he begins to roll on the ground and foam at the mouth. Jesus asks the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And his father answers, "From childhood." You know, we can easily pass right over the words that Mark writes, but if you think about it, this boy was a mess. Have you ever been burned by a spark, like in a campfire or something like that? Or maybe even on a kitchen range, you know, you just, ow. You know, it's not very fun. Gets red, smarts, blister happens. Well, how about if you were thrown into a fire and you land on your arms and your hands and it starts to burn your face? I can't imagine the scars, the burns, the bruises that this boy has from maybe years of torment. They didn't have skin grafts in those days. The father says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us." And Jesus, again, looking for faith, repeats what the man said. "If you can, you don't think that I can do it. And Jesus says, let me tell you, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, that statement by Jesus does not mean that, you know, as long as we believe, everything will always go exactly the way we want it to go. I'm convinced that that statement is there to bolster our faith that God can do the impossible if he chooses to. We should never come to a point in our lives when we can actually think that God is not sovereign in his power or in his plan. And in verse 24, when he heard those words from Christ, this father immediately cries out a verse that we can all relate to. I do believe. Help my unbelief. If you've done much hiking in the mountains, you may be familiar with the term false summit. When you see the top of the ridge or the mountain, and you're like, yeah, that's where I want to go. I'm gonna get there. It doesn't look too bad. But you start going, and you suddenly realize there's a bunch of more steep climbs and stretches than you first thought. Or you get there, and you realize that the real summit is a mile or so in the direction that you're heading to. And that's what it's like sometimes in the Christian life. We have faith in Christ, but sometimes challenges come up, those false summits arise, and we thought it's only going to take, you know, this much faith, when it actually takes a whole lot more. And we can get rattled. But that's what makes this verse so precious, because it's so descriptive of who we are. We cry out, I do believe. Help my unbelief. When I was in Denton, Texas, me and one of the guys that I was being discipled with, we had the opportunity to go to the campus of North Texas University. And Giovanni, that was his name. And he and I would look to start conversations with students. And we'd ask them if we could share the gospel with them. Many times it was great. But I'll never forget the one time we started talking to a fellow that was a hardened atheist. And he had heard it all before. He was closed. And he started bringing up these arguments against the Bible, against the existence of God, against objective morality. And to be completely honest, he was doing a good job of making our faith look stupid. All right. As Gio and I tried to reason with him, my confidence in sharing what I believe just started to slip away because the opposition was so hard. But I remember thinking something similar to what this father thought. God, I believe you. I believe your word, but help my unbelief. And by God's grace, as foolish as we sounded, we were able to stand on the authority of the Bible, the saving work of Jesus Christ, and that God is a good God, not an evil God. In verse 25, Jesus, seeing that a crowd was rapidly gathering, rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. One sentence from Jesus, that's all it takes. And the spirit, after crying out, throwing the boy into terrible convulsions, came out. The crowd thought, well, this boy is dead. He looks like a corpse. But Jesus takes him by the hand, and the boy got up. I wish we could have seen the look in the father's face when he realized this demon was gone. For the first time in maybe years, this family has peace. Well, that's Jesus' answer to the demon. But Jesus isn't finished. He still has to correct the 9 disciples that are out of answers. In verse 28, when he came into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. That's what the disciples were missing. Prayer. Trusting in God, not themselves. And I agree with what commentator John Grasmick wrote, that this kind Jesus mentions refers to demonic spirits in general rather than a specific kind. I don't think Jesus would say there are kinds of spirits that can be cast out without praying. Instead of praying, the disciples got distracted by their own strengths, by their previous success, by the scribes that were arguing with them. And Jesus had to correct these guys and tell them, the reason why you failed was because you weren't praying. You weren't trusting God. When it comes to life and in ministry, it's so easy to get distracted and lose our focus. As God's people, we are going to run into problems very similar to what these disciples faced, where families are in pain and Satan is destroying people's lives. But we have the answers because we know the one who has the authority and the power, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we get distracted, when we forget to pray, or when we think, I can handle this, failure is right around the corner. When you read in the book of Acts, right before Jesus goes back to heaven, he hands the keys over to the disciples. They become the leaders of this new thing, the church. Have you ever thought just how much the apostles had going for them as they started the church? They had seen and talked with Jesus Christ raised from the dead. They didn't need to take by faith that he existed. They saw him. They talked to him. They could tell you how tall he was, what he looked like, his shoe size, if he had long hair. They saw him walk on water. They saw him calm the winds and the waves. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. No one in the history of the church could have been more empowered to start ministry and to do mission work like the apostles. We would have given anything to have just been there with them. And yet, with all these advantages, what do we see the apostles doing on two occasions in the book of Acts? They're praying. Acts 1:14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 6:4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We would have called the apostles, you know, super Christians. They got it all together. But the apostles, the disciples, they knew if they didn't pray, they would fail. They learned their lesson. When Paul wrote to the churches that he planted, he would often ask them to pray for him. It didn't matter that he was an apostle or that he had seen the risen Lord. He will still ask the Ephesians, pray for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. The apostles devoted themselves to prayer. Paul asked for prayer. We have got to pray too. When it comes to prayer, our perspective is usually focused more on objectives. Praying for good grades, praying for a car or a house, praying for someone to be healed. And that's great, that's good. But prayer is not simply, if I just pray enough times, then God has to give it to me. That's not what prayer is. God has his plan. He may answer yes, he may answer no. He may answer be patient and wait. Prayer is not so much about us changing things. If that were the case, then God would be a slot machine. You know, you just keep putting things in. Prayer is more about God changing us so that we can say, Lord, whatever may happen, whether it's good or bad, I will trust you no matter what. What did Christ pray before he was arrested? Not my will, but yours be done. More happens in the process of prayer than just the goal of what we're praying for, because God uses prayer to draw us closer to him, to fellowship with him, to teach us to be patient, to trust him. But if we only pray a little bit, we're missing out on God's blessing through prayer itself. When I started this message, I asked you all to picture yourself in 1942 on the island of Luzon in the Philippines in a Japanese internment camp. That was the situation that Reverend Rod Landis and his family found themselves in. When they were arrested, they were brought to this camp along with all the other missionaries that were in the area. And life was hard, surrounded by barbed wire, being guarded by Japanese troops that were capable of enormous cruelty. The camp was divided in half by a barbed wire fence, and the women and children were living on one side, and the husbands and older boys were on the other. The families could talk to one another through the fence, but wives couldn't hug their husbands. Fathers couldn't hug and comfort their children. But the one thing the Japanese couldn't take away from these families was Christ. Often the family would pray together while standing on the sides of the fence. But after a few months, the women reported some devastating news. The babies, the toddlers of these families, weren't getting enough food. And Mr. Landis told my dad, he told him how heavy a blow this was to these fathers. So they did the only thing they could do. They redoubled their prayer and just pleaded with God to provide for their families. That was all they could do, was to ask God and trust that he would provide in some way. Well, this is what happened. Shortly after they'd started earnestly praying for God to provide food for their children, the men got up one morning, and as they came out of their huts, suddenly they noticed something. Standing outside the camp gate, the men saw a milk cow. Just standing there, a milk cow, hardly believing their eyes at what God had done. The men very cautiously approached the guards and respectfully asked, "Would you allow us to go and catch that cow so that we can milk it, to have food for, to milk for our children?" And amazingly, the guards allowed it. Whether it's in ministry or in everyday life or when we're in great need, we have the privilege not only to bring our request to God, but to know him deeper, to know God deeper through prayer. And as we saw in Rod Landis's story, prayer shows us how weak we really are. We don't have the control or the power, but we can draw near to the one that does. How's your prayer life? We're not in a Japanese internment camp, but as individuals and as a church, we want to watch out for the distractions and strive to focus more and more on prayer, on knowing God, on spending time with him. How's your prayer life? Maybe it's going really well. Keep on going. Maybe this is an area to improve on, and that's me. Well, this week, whenever you're checking the news or checking Facebook or YouTube, instead of letting them be a distraction, and if we're honest, they are, set your phone timer and for 5 minutes, block the distractions and pray. Next day, try 7 minutes or 10 minutes. I don't know about you, but within the last 4 or 5 months, I feel that we as a church desperately need to pray. Would you all agree? With all that's happened, with all that's going on, with all that's to come, it's felt like USIC Baptist has just had to absorb a lot of blows, you know, one after another. Well, my goal and my encouragement to you all is that we would be less like the disciples of Mark chapter 9, getting distracted, getting into arguments, and let's be more like the apostles of Acts, to focus on what Jesus said to do, to pray. When we're not praying, we're missing out on the blessing God gives in drawing us closer to himself. Pray with me. Father in heaven, you who brought a milk cow to the gate of a Japanese internment camp 79 years ago, we thank you. Thank you for your word that we can read. But Lord, we thank you for the blessing of prayer and how you draw us nearer to yourself when we communicate with you. Father, I pray for our church, for USIC Baptist. Lord, you know the pain and the hurt many are going through in our congregation. I ask that you would help us, God. Help us to love each other more, but also that we would know you deeper through prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness that is new every morning. And we'll ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.